I'll never forget several years ago visiting Glen Iris Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. I was excited to get to preach that night, and as I walked in, they informed me, "Brother Bill, tonight you will be on live television while you're speaking." Any of you remember the first time you were going to be preaching on live television? You remember when that happened? Remember the fear that suddenly crept up into your throat and you couldn't hardly speak? The pastor, I think, could tell I was nervous, and he said, "Bill, come on back to my office for a moment." We got down on our knees and we prayed, and before we went out, he said, "Bill, just remember this. When you're preaching tonight, you're preaching to the people that are there, and the others just get to watch what's happening." I said, "Wow, that makes all the difference in the world." Dr. Chris Lamb is one of the most gracious men I've ever met in my life. Pastor Lamb, thank you so much for encouraging a nervous preacher boy all those years ago. Thank you so much. God bless you as you come and speak and preach what God has placed on your heart. Thank you.
Well, I'm never not nervous when I speak, are you?
In fact, I told an older preacher that I just don't feel, you know, qualified or equipped or whatever, and he says, "If you ever do, friend, you need to sit down, you're through." But I appreciate the kind introduction. You know, you always want to be what they say that you are. I heard about the young lawyer. He'd just gotten his degree, and he set up his law office in this building where all the old-fashioned doors with the names were painted on them. He had his open so everybody could hear coming up down the hall. He was trying to generate the idea, the persona, that he was already very successful. And so he was just talking on the phone and telling folks, "Yes, I'll take that case, and I'll do that." He was just going down into nothing. And finally, a man walked into his office, and he was just standing there. And the young lawyer said, "Well, I've got someone here I've got to see. I'll be right with you in just a moment." And he hung up, and he said, "Young man, how can I help you?" And he said, "I'm from the phone company. I just came to plug in your check, put your phone in there." So, you know, you want to be what you say you are and not just a show. And we thank the Lord for every opportunity. My father-in-law, late father-in-law, Dr. Jack LeGrand, became knowing Dr. Ralph McCoy many years ago in the Mount Abiram Mission, and he passed that love on to us, to our family, and to our church. And several years ago, I was, I guess you say privileged. It was privileged on the blessing part of it, but you know, when you take a group of 40 teenagers somewhere, that's always, anything can happen. And we took a group of our teens to Tilapa and to see the children's homes, and Brother Ralph took me all up in the, Lyle McCoy took me all up in the mountains to preach, and what a transformational time that was in my own life in ministry. And my children were on that trip, and I'll have to say it was in their lives as well. I never forget one afternoon, hot afternoon, we were resting, and I remember Mrs. McCoy in her inimitable way. She had such an impression on our children, my daughter. She sent her to the market to get chickens to to cook that night, and of course the chicken came fully equipped, fully clothed, and my daughter had to prepare it, and she oversaw it, and she took so much time with those girls and taught them the work of the ministry. You know, the work of the ministry is more than just doing what we're doing right here. It's in some places it's cleaning chickens, isn't it, and other kinds of things. But I remember in the cool of the evening hearing Miss McCoy play the piano and singing. She, every time I hear that song, "Come Christians Join to Sing," she was playing that and singing it. It just made such an impression. You know how certain things, just the time, where you were and what was going on, how the Lord ministered to you. And then we had the privilege of being in Cuernavaca a few years ago for this very meeting, and what a privilege it was. I tell our people, I might as well tell Bill to his face, that he's the smartest guy I know. I always marvel at all that he does in the translation work, and we pray for him. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 17 this morning. Luke chapter 17, and what I consider one of the most thought-provoking portions of Scripture, for lack of better words. All Scripture is that way. It's the Word of God, but the words of our Lord here always cause me to stop and to consider and to think deeply. And when I was asked to come and speak, this portion of Scripture immediately came to mind, and I began to mull over it, and then I put it aside and wrestled with it. So you bear with me this morning. I trust and hope that this is exactly what the Lord has for us. Luke chapter 17, our Lord says, "Then said he unto his disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he be cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones." That word literally means to scandalize, to cause them to stumble. How serious our ministry is. There are always lives in the balance. There are always people that we're influencing one way or the other. How we handle things, the decisions we make, our attitudes. What a sobering word from our Lord. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day. Can you imagine such a thing? One person sinning against you 7 times in a day. I don't know about you, but in Alabama, where I'm from, we'd say that guy's a kook. He's crazy. And yet how many times do we go before the Lord every single day with sins to confess? Far more than 7, I would venture to say. And 7 times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. I don't think so. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. When we read a portion of Scripture, we should always ask ourselves who is being addressed. And this is not the general crowd. This is the Lord's disciples, the inner circle. He's explaining here what true service is. We may think it looks like all kinds of things, but it would be best for us to sit at the Lord's feet today and see what his perspective is on what we're doing in the vineyard of the Lord. We are his servants. The greatest privilege in time and eternity is to be a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word is doulos, an under-rower. One of the brothers mentioned it last night. An under-rower in a galley ship, the lowest position, the lowest of the slaves, the servant. Because of that, he can do with us what he will. He is in charge. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his. We are not only his in creation, we are his in salvation. We are twice bought. Therefore, glorify the Lord in your body and your spirit, which are God's. We're created, we're redeemed, and then, marvel of marvels, he calls us and fits us and places us in his service. In the context, as we've mentioned here, he's teaching about offenses, stumbling blocks. I always thought that was strange to mix all this together, but then when you are doing the Lord's work, it's all a part of it, isn't it? How can you serve? How can you minister to people? How can you pour your life into people without being offended or doing something that's taken out of context, or even in your humanity, doing the wrong thing, even as a servant of the Lord? These things happen. Extending forgiveness to a brother who has trespassed against us. No wonder the apostle said, increase our faith. This kind of living, this kind of stewardship, this kind of service takes faith. And so I want us to notice just, you could notice probably 100 things about this portion of Scripture, but 4 that stand out to me. First of all, as servants of the Lord, our work is never done, is it? Never done. We see there in verse 7, the servant has been plowing. Which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle? By the way, the Lord's work is work, isn't it? Have you noticed that? Come in from the field all day of serving and working and plowing. I've never had to do that. When I was a boy, my father owned a large farm. And we had cows, and he truck farmed. And for some reason, he got the wild idea to sell the farm and to go into business when I was just a baby. And so I missed out on the hog killing and those things that my older brothers and sisters glory about. But it all sounded a lot like work to me. Anybody who feeds animals and has a herd of anything and is planting and plowing, that's a hard kind of way to make a living. But when we serve the Lord, we see here not only that our work is never done, this servant comes in from the fields where he's been doing hard, hard labor all day long, and then he is asked to prepare the evening meal before he sits down. Someone said, we'll rest in heaven. I always think of that old song we sing, let us love our God supremely. Let us love each other too. Let us love and pray for sinners till our God makes all things new. Then he'll call us home to heaven. At his table we'll sit down, and Christ will gird himself and serve us with sweet manna all around. Our Lord asked his disciples in another place, whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. So our Lord brings us into the picture here and shows us what it looks like from his perspective. I ask you today, have you come to the place that you are convinced that the service for Christ itself is the reward? The very privilege of doing what you do, where he's placed you, that is the reward. Spurgeon says, this servitude to Christ is to us unutterable freedom. We are never free to tell Christ till Christ binds us. He has bound my heart and fastened it to himself. He has bound my hands and they must serve him. He has bound my feet and they must run in the way of his commandments. He has bound my tongue too. It sometimes speaks amiss, but yet it longs to speak only and wholly for him. My master, tie my eyes and my eyelids too, and bind every filament of my nature, every nerve and every muscle of my body and every hair of my head. Let me be wholly thine in absolute bondage unto thee. And then shall I cry, O God, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Our service is never done. Secondly, I notice here there's always new work to be done. And you missionaries know exactly what that's like. We've already heard the plans of new programs, new churches, and we certainly ought to always have new work in our heart and mind. That this is not all there is to it. We never get to the point where we sit on our laurels and think this is it, and have the Nebuchadnezzar syndrome, I call it, when we walk out on the balcony and overlook all of it and say, look what I have done. We never get to that place. There's always, always, always more to be done. We see in verse 8, he will not rather say unto him, make ready. He's already worked hard all day. Now here's another job for you to do, another kind of work. We're switching gears. Now you're going to the kitchen and prepare the food and prepare the table and all the rest. We see the missionary's agenda. I always think it's very interesting after that book of doctrine in 1 Corinthians where Paul addresses the problems in the church, and then he comes to the end of that book, as he does in so many of his epistles, and we see a laundry list of people and places and itinerary. And there he tells the Corinthians, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. That's missionary service right there, isn't it? For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. That spirit-filled planning there, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. There's always more to do. See how labor-intensive this servant is? What time it takes to do these things. We have more gadgets, more technology to free us to do greater and better things, but I wonder, are we getting as much done as Christians did 100 years ago? I just wonder. We're frittering away hours of time on trivial things, it seems to me. Here he goes from the fields, from tending the flocks, the herds, to the kitchen, preparing food, to serving the tables, to clearing it away. And I'll tell you one thing, there's no harder work than scouring pots. I hate to wash dishes. Can I just confess that to you? I love to cook. My poor wife, when she comes home sometime, she said, do you have to use every pot in the kitchen and every utensil that we own to make this one dish that you've made? I hate to wash dishes. I'd rather clean commodes. I do anything else. There's something about dishwashing. Then, when I was a boy, my father had worked as a boy himself at a restaurant dishwashing, and he was so particular about it. He made us convinced that we would catch ptomaine poison if we didn't wash the dishes just exactly right. So I guess that's part of it. I don't know. But I know one thing. Scrubbing a pot is hard work, isn't it? Getting it ready to do all over again the next day. It's very regular, isn't it? On and on and on. We see that there's always new work to be done. Not only is our service never done, and there's always new work to be done, but I see here as well, we're not to seek commendation for our work in this life. We see there in verse 9, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. I trow not. We must settle it once and for all that we will never be highly regarded people down here on earth. Why do God's people expect it to be otherwise? They think we're crazy. The world will never highly regard us, and when they do, we should be very suspect at why they do. The psalmist says, the Lord's work is honorable and glorious. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. The Apostle Paul said it all when he said, we are the offscouring of this world. The offscouring, my friend, is the dirty dishwater. What do you do with dirty dishwater? There's nothing to be done with it but to throw it out. And that's what the world considers us. And once we settle that in our minds once and for all, how freeing that is to do the Lord's work. We're not looking for the praise or the acclaim of men, not even our brethren. Our brethren will not always understand what the Lord has called us to do. And they cannot enter under the burden that we have that the Lord has given to us. They will never see it the way we do. They can never experience the sleepless nights and the pouring into people's hearts that you do in your corner of the vineyard where you're called. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. The service itself is the reward down here, and when we get up there, he'll show us what he thought about it. You see, I may have a certain opinion of my ministry down here below. And it's not even my ministry, is it? I'm just here directing traffic until the next person comes along to take my place. But when we stand before the Lord, He will show us truly what it looked like from there. We're looking at it from here. And we may be looking at each other's ministries and examining and estimating, but that's a very dangerous thing to do. And I think we ought to be very careful about that. I hear people from time to time who evaluate other ministries as if that was some kind of calling of theirs. I'd be very careful of that kind of work, and especially publishing my findings and my ideas to other brethren. It's too early for one thing, isn't it? It's not all done. I just quoted from Charles Spurgeon, who's been dead over 100 years, and his work is still going on, and the dividends are still coming in, and we'll not know until the judgment seat of Christ. It's too early for one thing. How can you evaluate your ministry or anybody else's ministry? Not to mention that you're not qualified. The only one that's qualified to examine the servant's ministry is the one who owns him, and we see it right here from the owner's perspective, the master's perspective. Not one cup of cold water will go unnoticed at the given in the Lord's name will go unnoticed at the judgment seat of Christ. That I know. That's what the Lord says. He sees it all. Our reward is not to be expected down here, but oh, what reward there is. I don't want to paint the picture that, as our brother said, we ought to be the happiest people on earth. How could we not be? All of this and heaven too. The unspeakable privilege of being an ambassador for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There are no little churches. There are no little missions. The only little Christians are those who don't have a big Savior and who do not magnify His work as He does. Our service is never done. There's always more work to do. We are not to seek reward or commendation or acclaim or pat on the back here. I think of David when he returned to Ziklag. He and his men had been out and they came home, and the village where they were encamped was absolutely ransacked, and all their family were taken hostage. And the men, David's own faithful men, were taking up stones to stone him. The Bible tells us there, David encouraged himself in the Lord. There was no one to come by and pat David on the back that day. There was no one to prop him up. There was no one to say, job well done. We had better learn to encourage ourselves in the Lord. And then lastly, our Lord expects our best. That goes without saying, doesn't it? He who gave His best for us, one who gave His body for me, does He not deserve my body? One who gave His all for me, does He not deserve my all? Notice what He says, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you. And I don't know about you, but in my flesh, Chris Lamb, that's where I'm tempted to stop. After all, we've done all the plowing, all the herding, all the feeding of the animals, the feeding of the people. One old shepherd said, I've shepherded sheep and I've shepherded people, but the people are a lot more sheepish than the sheep are. When you've done all of that, setting tables, cleaning tables, but in the context, He includes here not just physical and literal things. Though we've been dealing with verses 7 through 10, we started in verse 1. In verses 7 through 10, we see those literal physical things that the ministry requires. The chairs won't get set up for the meeting unless somebody does it. The visitation won't get done. The gospel flyers will not get passed out unless we do it. That's the physical part of it. But behind all of that, there is the spiritual part, the heart part of it, that's far more important than the other. Verse 7 is counterposed against what has just preceded it. There's a conjunction there, but which of you? And so we must always, when we see a conjunction like that in the scripture, go back and what is he counterposing it to? What is he saying before then? Not being a stumbling block. That's heart matters, is it? Keeping ourselves right. To other believers or weak believers, forgiving those who've done us wrong. You cannot serve the Lord and be in ministry very long without these kinds of things happening. And we hate them. We wish they did not take place, but they are a part of preaching the gospel, living the gospel, and dealing with people. One day, our son was home for just a day. And you people know when your children are away and they're just there for a day, you treasure every second of it. And he was there just for a day. And we had our day planned, what we were going to do, he and his mother and I. And we were looking forward to it. And lo and behold, and we live out on the end of a country road on a mountain. You have to be going there to get there. You don't just go by our house. And the doorbell rang. And there was a woman who had absolutely, bless her heart, had done so much damage to the cause of Christ and to the work of the ministry. It had taken literally hours of counseling from my wife and from me. And you're just one of those people that you are just, if you think, if I ever see them again, you've done everything you know to do. You've told them everything that God has ever said about everything of life. And you just said to the place that, Lord, you'll have to help them. I'm beyond. And if you ever saw them again, it'd be too soon. Do you understand what I'm talking about? One of those kinds of people. And there she stood. And she said, Pastor, can I come in? I need to ask forgiveness. I need to talk to you. And so, to be honest with you, at that particular moment, I was not in the frame of mind for her even to come and ask, even though it sounded like a good thing. I was just not buying into it right then. Can I just be honest? And we sat down in the living room in what turned into an hour, several hour session, you know. And I looked at my clock and I thought, well, there went that day, you know, what we had in mind. And after all of that, the lady looked at my son and said, you still want to go into the Lord's work? After knowing your father has to put up with people like me. And I don't know if he knew what to say, but this is what came out of his mind. He said, ma'am, you wouldn't do it if it wasn't the Lord's work. These things happen, don't they? Those kind of people, that's there. And I didn't give that illustration to make that lady seem less in your mind. I'm the one there that was the problem. What if she came back 7 times that day? We'd all say, well, I won't say what we'd say there, but our Lord says it takes 7 times. We should give them 7 times. We tend to measure our service by what we can be seen. The numbers, the crowds, the people, the whatever can be measured by human measurement. But here the standard is set far, far higher than that. Our Lord is giving us heaven's standard here, a spiritual service. This is the judgment seat criteria. He's showing us how our ministry, our service will be rated, graded, viewed, if you will, at the judgment seat of Christ. You and I have certain ideas about how that will be done. But aren't we glad that the Lord reveals it to us now? So we will know ahead of time how to meet Him in that day. Our work will either be wood, hay, or stubble. Is that not what the scripture says? Or gold and silver and precious stones. Wouldn't it be something to give a life of missionary service or pastoring or whatever it is, and there not be much to show for it at the judgment seat of Christ? Although down here, it looked far different from that. Man's eyes. I will tell you in closing today that when we do everything we've been called to do. Let's just remind ourselves this morning what we've been called to do. We've been called to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That call has never been rescinded. Our Lord says, occupy till you get tired. Occupy until you retire. Occupy until the work gets so hard that you go just decide to quit. No, you know what the scripture says. Occupy till I come. When we do everything we've been called to do, all that we thought was our duty to do, we're still unprofitable servants. Now that seems so stern, doesn't it? That seems so strict. How can it be? I'm doing all that I know to do. Why? Because we've only done that which was our duty to do, he tells us. Heaven's laws are much higher than earth's standards, aren't they? Grace's edicts are much more stringent than the laws of men. Remember what our Lord said, "But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." And you can make that anything you want to explain that away. I'm just reading you what the Lord said to do. "And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, then let him have thy cloak also." It gets harder, doesn't it? And it doesn't stop there. "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Israel was under Roman domination. The Roman soldiers had authority to tell someone, "Here, pick up my backpack and take it a mile." They had to take it from wherever they were a mile. And I'm told that there were milestones outside the city that the people could know. That's only how far the Roman soldier could tell them to take it. And then they didn't have to take it any farther than that. I've read that. But our Lord says, go ahead and take it another mile. That's hard, isn't it? That's stringent. That's awfully strict. "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away." You have heard that it hath been said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which loved you, and what reward have you? And do not even the publicans the same? If you were to go to the house that John Wesley lived in there in London, with the Mother Church of Methodism right there and across the way, some of you men have been there to Bunhill's Fields, where Dr. Gill is buried, and Watts, and all the notaries of the Christian faith. And behind that little church is Wesley's grave. If you go into the little room where Wesley lived, you'll see on the wall a little sign there, a little calligraphy thing that says "The Covenant." And Wesley wrote this: "I am no longer mine own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to suffering, or put me to doing, or let me be employed for you, or laid aside for you. Exalted for you, or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, or let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you are mine and I'm yours. So be it. And the covenant now made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. So likewise, when you have done all those things which were commanded you, say, we're unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be your child and to have your word and your Holy Spirit indwelling us to teach it to us and to lead us and guide us. And then, Lord, to have a place a corner in your vineyard to bear fruit. Now help us, Lord. We will make a miserable mess out of it if you don't bless. And not bless because of us, but Lord, in spite of us, and to all the glory of our dear Savior. May we live by heaven's criteria so that we can give a good answer in the day when we stand before you. We pray in Jesus' precious name.